The question we would have to ask as we gather together this morning is, what time of the day is it? Have you entered into the assembly with a soul at rest? Now, this is one of the things that there's really no middle ground. Your soul is at rest or your soul is in turmoil. You may have all kinds of reasons and excuses for why your soul is in turmoil. Reasons may be valid, excuses are always invalid. As Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, he repeatedly indicts man as being without excuse. When God has made provisions for us, and those provisions are accessible to every single believer in Jesus Christ, we stand inexcusable. Now, we have to recognize that one of the fundamental errors of the sin nature, and it's demonstrated immediately after the fall, is the attempt at self-justification. This is one of the reasons why confession is so wonderful and so significant in our spiritual life. Because you can't come to confession without acknowledging that you have no foundation for self-justification. Confession is designed to get us reoriented. It's not to inform God of something He doesn't already know. He knew it when He sent Christ to the cross. He knew it before He spun the world into space. But confession is designed as a remedial activity for the believer to bring us to a point of acknowledging that we stand inexcusable and therefore accountable before the Lord. When it comes to the issue of rest, we are either resting or we're not resting. And if we're not resting, as the Exodus generation found out, no excuse is going to be acceptable before the Lord. Now, we saw in the second chapter, and especially verses 14 and 15, that the most normal and natural condition of fallen man is the state of fear. In fact, in those verses, the writer declares that men are enslaved throughout every function of their life to fear until they enter into faith. And then, of course, once we have come to faith, once we have been delivered from the fear of condemnation, the fear of judgment, then comes the day-by-day battle. Are we going to live by fear? Are we going to live by faith? Fear can either be the best or the worst thing that you can have. It can be the best thing if it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord refers to reverence as well as a recognition of our accountability. We fear the Lord in the sense that we recognize that we are accountable to Him. And as the Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men to be reconciled to God. On the other hand, you have the fear of harm, the fear of evil. And this is the fear that is not valid. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has given us the spirit of love and power and of a sound mind. So we need to move out of the fear of evil and the fear that is a part of the realm of evil into the fear of the Lord, which is a great reverence and respect because of our love for Him. In the end of the third chapter, he talks about those who failed to enter into the faith rest life. And their failure, of course, was a failure to utilize several things that were given. God gave to the Exodus generation, as He gives to every one of us, several things. First of all, He gave them time. They had... Sounds like the machine is getting close to going kaput. Sorry? Put it that way and it's easier. We have enough time. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has enough time to accomplish what God intends for them to accomplish during the time of their salvation on this earth. So we have to utilize time wisely, and that's brought out every time we find the injunction, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Now, if you don't even hear His voice today, then obviously there's a breakdown and a problem, because we are to be in the Word, we are to be in fellowship with the Spirit, and we are to be utilizing the day, the opportunity, redeeming the time that God has given us. It is an act of wisdom to redeem the time. Be not unwise, but redeem the time, knowing that the time is short and the days are evil. Not only does God give to each of us time, He gives us enablement. God never calls without providing to fulfill His call. And He always supplies so that His call on our lives can be fulfilled. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God never changes His mind. He never regrets giving us the gift. He never changes the calling that goes with the gift. But with the gift and the calling, there is also divine enablement. And we have to lay hold of the divine enablement so as to accomplish God's plan and purpose. And that leads us to the third thing, which is divine opportunity. And those opportunities exist whether we're talking about evangelism, witnessing for Christ, whether we're talking about edifying and upbuilding other people around us, whether we're talking about the very simple daily activity of simply encouragement and lifting and being a source of blessing to other people. The Exodus generation had these things, but the Exodus generation failed. And just very quickly reading from verse 16 to the end, he asked the question, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Now, he doesn't take into account here the wonderful exceptions of Joshua and Caleb. They are, of course, anticipated in 1 Corinthians 10, which we've looked at, and we'll see one of those wonderful examples this evening. "With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" The word for corpse here is, again, the word that refers to a member of the body. And therefore the people are looked at. You'll remember last week we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 that all of them came out under the cloud. All of them followed after Moses. All of them ate of the same spiritual food. All of them drank the same spiritual drink. The point is they all had equal opportunity and equal provision. But with most of them, that is with two exceptions, God was not well pleased and their corpses littered the wilderness. They were members of a body. And yet they fell one by one as members of the body, and their corpses littered the wilderness. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The word here for not obeying is the word that refers to a person who refuses to be convinced. This is a person who refuses to be persuaded after all of the evidence is in. They saw God's works. He displayed His power. He showed His faithfulness. He showed His loyal love to them again and again and again and again and again. And yet, like we so often do, they would immediately forget the wonderful things that God had done, and they would look forward at the next test and start wringing their hands and say, "Woe is us. What are we going to do now? God's not going to deliver us out of this." And I would encourage you to be in the habit of looking back, not dwelling on the past, but looking back, just recognizing the many things that God has led you through and brought you through, brought us as a body through, how many times He has displayed His faithfulness over and over and over again, and He'll never change. Whatever tests may lie in the future, whatever difficulties or afflictions you and I may face, God is going to remain the same. And He is going to be there to sustain us through it, to deliver us out of the tests and the temptations, to refine and purify us, to carry us on in His plan and His purpose. That's never going to change. But beware, after He has displayed such faithfulness, that you not refuse to be persuaded of His loyal love, His consistent grace and compassion, His mercies which never fail. They're going to be there for you every day. And the one thing that robs us of that is when we fail in our spiritual lives and we fall under guilt and condemnation, then we begin to think, because I fail, God's going to change. God never changes. He is not going to change just because you and I change. Now, He may deal with you and will deal with you in disciplinary action. Discipline is an evidence of the love of God. And be thankful for it, because it will ultimately fulfill His purpose. Therefore, he says in verse 19, we see that they could not enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief was the thing that kept them from the promised land. Now, what we want to do is we want to go into verse 1 of the fourth chapter. And we want to recognize what is possible for you and I. What can happen today? See, one of the errors that Christians fall into is they glory in the scriptural past. They glory in biblical history. They go back to the time of the plagues and the deliverance of the children of Israel, or they go back to the times of the prophets. They look at Elijah, for example, or other incidents during, maybe under Joshua, the great conquest, and they look back and they glory in what God did all those long ages ago. Or they look into the New Testament and they read the book of Acts and they glory in what God did for the people in the time of the book of Acts. But you know what the inevitable conclusion is for the majority? God just doesn't do things that way anymore. It would have been wonderful to have lived back then, but somehow we live in an age when His Word is stripped of power, when His Spirit is just not working as He worked for the children of God before, and in many cases that's true. I mean, there are people trying to reach back to the apostolic age and the book of Acts and a lot of the sign gifts that are passed from the scene. But listen, those were never, even in the time when they were being used, those were not the main means of God's working among His people. And to have the attitude to think in your mind, and this comes up right here at the very beginning, to think that you have been left behind all of God's mighty works is the greatest error that you can make as a believer. You are living in one of the most glorious days of the working and the power of God in all of history. And therefore, you need to recognize the opportunity. You also have time. We also have enablement, far more than what they had. We are gifted by the Spirit of God with a manifestation of His power for the profiting of all. You have something in you that is designed by God, given to you at the moment of salvation, to be a blessing to every single person in this congregation. Are you using it? You have time to use it. God's given you time. He's given you enablement. Next comes opportunity, and it's seizing the opportunities as they come. The Chinese have a proverb, and they say opportunity comes with hair on the front of his head, but he's bald on back. And the whole point is you can catch him when he's coming, but you can't catch him once he's passed. You have to seize the opportunities while they're there. And to seize the opportunities that are there, you have to be looking for them, you have to be equipped for them, and you have to use your time, your enablement, and your opportunities to accomplish the plan of God today. You've had today. Today is now coming to an end. We've gathered together this afternoon. The sun is sinking in the west. The day is gradually passing us by. Have you used your opportunities? Will you use the opportunities that even yet remain? You have an opportunity to focus on the Word of God and to gain something that's not only eternal tonight, but something that is absolutely dynamic and something that can work in your life to be a blessing to other people and an exaltation to Jesus Christ. Are you going to seize that opportunity? We've come in here tonight with a question, is your soul at rest? And obviously there are going to be people here whose souls are not at rest. If yours is, think of the opportunity you have to impart things to other people. Think of the privilege you have to help another person find entrance into the rest that God designed for them. Whatever your circumstances tonight, God intends that your soul be at rest. That is the natural condition of the spiritual believer. Whereas fear and tribulation of soul is the natural condition of the unsaved person. It is normal as a Christian to be at rest. And to be at rest in the middle of trials and tribulations. In the world, you will have tribulation. Be of cheerful courage, because I have conquered the world. So with this in mind, join me as we just introduce the fourth chapter by reading the first few verses. Let's go verses 1 through 5. Therefore, and this obviously means that he is now drawing a conclusion from the previous chapter and everything that's come before it. Jesus is superior to the prophets in the first three verses of chapter 1, superior to the angels in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then he drops the real astounding thing on them, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is even superior to Moses, and then taking Moses and saying, look what he offered the children of Israel. You are being led not by Moses, but by one much greater. Therefore comes the application. So we're in an application section. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Yes, it's true that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but this fear is bona fide. However, it's only bona fide when the condition is unmet. If your soul is not at rest, you should fear failing. you should fear falling short of what God intends for you today. So let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And we'll look at this in just a moment because there's a little bit of a dual idea or application here. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. As a matter of fact, in a more full and complete way. They were looking forward. We look back to the finished fact. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The foundation was laid. Yet the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. There's an error of not making oneself available to hear the word. Today, if you hear his voice, then the test is, all right, you've made yourself available to hear it, but is the word preached going to be mixed with faith? And if it is, there's going to be an increased rest in your soul. And if it's not, then obviously you will leave, probably with greater turmoil. The Word of God is always going to put us to the test. Verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." As a matter of fact, as we keep on believing, we keep on entering that rest. "As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Who doesn't enter the rest? Those who don't believe. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What an amazing statement. Why should you and I be able to rest? Because everything in God's plan and everything in God's provision was accomplished before human history began. We'll note shortly that when God finished the 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, God rested. And that rest was because the work was finished. And what that means is that God had anticipated every need, every contingency, every possible situation, every trial, every temptation, every affliction, every adversity, including every failure on your part and my part, and he had already provided everything in advance. There was nothing to be done. Even when we look at the cross, which historically is the outworking of God's plan, we read that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world in the plan of God. The work was finished. It was a certainty. This is why, by the way, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it can talk about you as I, as those who are foreknown by God, and whom he foreknew he called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. And in his mind, it's already an accomplished fact. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you, in God's mind, are glorified. And in fact, we are. By union with Christ, we are seated at God's right hand in the person of Jesus Christ. "The works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest." All right, we have then in the first five verses the introduction to entering into the rest of God. God's rest, and we should just talk about the rest, because what kind of a rest is he talking about? What does it mean to enter into God's rest? Well, let me give you seven things that might help to clarify what is intended by this passage. He tells us here that there is a promise that remains in verse 1. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore the rest remains." And the word "to remain" means to continue, to be left behind. It is still here. The opportunity is still present to enter into the rest of God. Point 1, God's rest began the seventh day. I want you to just hold your place and turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Let's look just a little bit at what he's talking about here as the rest that you and I are to enter. Genesis chapter 2. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." Okay, everything's done. "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work that God had created." This is the rest that we're talking about, entering into the rest of God. God rested the seventh day. By the way, why did he rest? You think when God got ready to create, He rolled up His sleeves and He went to work and He was busy building planets and molding planets and slinging them up there into space and separating the light from the darkness and then creating all of the things from the greatest to the least of the universe to the smallest things that you see by a microscope or less, and finally finished, wiped the sweat from His brow and went, "I'm beat. I need rest." Well, God being omnipotent, you realize that that would not be a problem, especially when we are told in Scripture that He spoke the universe into being. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reminded that we understand, whereas the heathen does not, that all of the things that were seen were not made from things that are visible, but God spoke those things into existence. He simply spoke. "Let there be light." There was light. So the rest of God is not a rest due to weariness. It is a rest based on finished work. And that's a very important factor in understanding what Hebrews 4 is all about. Secondly, in each of the first 6 days, there was a limitation. In each of the first 6 days, there was a limitation. If you back up to chapter 1, you'll notice at the end of verse 5, "So the evening and the morning were the first day." You know that the Jewish day, of course, begins in the evening. And then in verse 8 at the end, "So the evening and the morning were the second day." In verse 13, "The evening and the morning were the third day." And verse 19, "The evening and the morning were the fourth day." And then in verse 23, "The evening and the morning were the fifth day." And finally down at the end of verse 31, "So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Every single one of the first 6 days had a limitation imposed on it of 24 hours, but you won't find that in the seventh day. And the reason for that is because there is no limitation. God's rest, and this is the third point, is perpetual. God's rest is perpetual. It is introduced to us on the seventh day. It is introduced into creation, into history, on the seventh day. But it is perpetual. God's rest has no limitation. Fourth, it will continue until the day of God, mentioned in 2 Peter 3:12, which means eternity future. Basically, what you have when you look at the plan of God, you have eternity past and a little parenthesis of time and eternity future. And that's impossible for the human mind to comprehend. Human time, which we see as linear, God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. There is no point in time where God is not there in the present. And we can't comprehend that because we have a finite mind. Not only are we comparing the finite mind versus the infinite mind, but we are comparing creatures that are subject to time from one who is transcendent above time. So it's impossible for us to understand. As a matter of fact, God is nearer to each of us than we are to each other. And yet it is possible for the Scriptures to speak of people being far from God, but He is not far from them. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, He is not far from every one of us. Yet it is possible for a member of the human race, even for a Christian, as James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 7, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And yet, in a sense, it's very true that He is as near to you and nearer to you than you'll ever be to anyone else. He is your Creator. The day of God is eternity, and 2 Peter 3:12 talks about the day of God. And, in essence, what is heaven defined as? The day when they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. God wants you and I to have a foretaste of heaven on earth. And there's only one way that that can be experienced. Because your soul is saved and is going to heaven. Your body is yet going to be transformed and redeemed and glorified. You're not going to be in heaven in this body, and you can thank God for it. Those of you wearing glasses, those of you with aches and pains, those of you with all of the problems of aging and everything else, that's going to be gone. But the soul that is in you now is the soul that's going to be in heaven. And your soul, therefore, is designed by God to have a foretaste of heaven here and now. Even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says in verse 9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the mind of man. And all of those things are perceptive faculties through the body. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him, yet they are revealed to us by His Spirit. And they are given for you and I to lay hold of now. Fifth, God's rest is based on His finished work. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that He tells us, and this is going back now to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. He tells us, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Here is God's wrath being expressed against the Exodus generation. And keep in mind that God's wrath is not a personal thing. We did quite a study recently in our Roman study of God's wrath. And God's wrath is the inevitable outworking of God's character, which is woven into creation and works in perfect conjunction with the free will of man. God's wrath is expressed in terms, for example, that what you sow, you will reap, and there is no bending the rules. Now, when you sow what you reap, if you've sown, or when you reap what you've sown, if you've sown bad things and you reap them, then you face other options and opportunities, because having volition, having free will, you can choose what you're going to do with the harvest. And God is able to restore that which the locust has eaten. God is able to take a rotten harvest and turn it into blessing. God is able to take water and turn it into the very best wine, depending on what you choose to do with the consequences. So the options are always open. You and I, by virtue of choice alone, by virtue of the opportunity to make decisions alone, have options before us that absolutely defy human categorization and comprehension. Our opportunities are endless. But God's rest is based on His finished work. The work is finished. And these people in the Exodus generation refused, even after seeing a demonstration over and over again of understanding, that God had all that planned before human history began. Every deliverance, every display of mercy and compassion, every divine undertaking for man, it was all planned. And yet they did not enter His rest. John chapter 30 and verse 19, the cry of Jesus, it is finished. And Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The work was accomplished. Sixth, God's rest is offered to all who believe in Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, anticipated the coming of Messiah as well as His message. His fundamental message was an invitation to rest. Isaiah 28 and verse 12 says, "He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose, but you would not.'" Who's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in that passage you have the first prophecy of tongues quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 and 21, the foundation of all of Paul's interpretation of the proper use of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. I have yet to meet people who are carried away in the tongues activities who have ever gone back and read and understood Isaiah 28. Therefore, with stammering lips and with a foreign tongue, he will speak to this people. Who's going to speak to him? Him who said, "Here is rest for the weary, here is repose, but you would not. Therefore, you will stumble and fall and go backward and be broken." And the tongues was a warning of the impending destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because they turned their back on their Savior. And once that historical fact was accomplished, then the gift gradually faded from the scene. And as you study early church history, you find that that's exactly the case. Point seven, resurrection. I'm sorry, rejection. Scratch that out, back up. Rejection of Jesus Christ means a failure to enter God's rest. Now, this can be true for the unsaved person coming to the point of being presented the gospel and turning their back on Jesus Christ, or it can be true for you as a believer in Jesus Christ who failed to appropriate the abiding presence of Christ today. You can't be in fellowship for tomorrow. You can only be in fellowship for today. You can't abide in Christ either tomorrow or yesterday. You can't even abide in Christ for this morning or for 30 minutes from now. You can only choose to abide in Jesus Christ today, right now, in this very moment. Again, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 30 and verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." By the way, the Holy One of Israel is a prophetic designation for the Lord Jesus Christ. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not." How many times do we read that phrase? "But you would not." What did Jesus say to Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and verse 37? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the stones of the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." A perfect passage, by the way, that illustrates the divine will, the sovereign will, being opposed by the volitional will of man. And therefore, the wrath of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their ungodliness." God's wrath is the natural outworking of choosing to resist His working, His plan, and His purpose. And it is inevitable, and it is inescapable. Jesus came in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That is an invitation to the unsaved person to lay down the burden of guilt and condemnation and to receive the rest that comes with salvation. You see, rest and peace are synonymous things. They're ideas that really go together. If you have rest, you have peace, and vice versa. And therefore, Jesus offers rest and peace to those who will come to Him and lay down their burden. You can actually see this illustrated in the word peace in three different ways. First of all, you have the idea of salvation. And the idea of salvation is illustrated in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Peace with God is the result of receiving Jesus Christ and being justified by faith. Secondly, you have the principle of spirituality. And you find this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension shall guard, shall garrison, shall raise up a bulwark surrounding your heart and your soul in Christ Jesus." So you have a step of spiritual development from the peace that you have with God, an eternal standing with the Lord, and the peace of God, which is a present abiding capacity of inner rest, peace, and tranquility. That is the rest that you have in the face of trials, tribulations, adverse conditions, and so on and so forth. But then you have the peace that comes from a spiritual intimacy with the Lord. The Bible talks a lot about drawing near to God. John is the example in the Gospels of the one who was always right there with the Lord. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. I'm pulling this off the top of my head. If I'm off a verse, search and you'll find it. But he says, "Be sure that you are found by Him in peace." And the idea of finding there is the idea of discovery upon divine examination of your soul. Make sure that when God evaluates your soul, you are found by Him in peace. And the idea there goes much deeper. It goes into the friends of 3 John at the end of the book. "The friends that are with me greet the friends that are with you." He's talking about a deeper relationship. James chapter 2 talks about how Abraham was called a friend of God. He had entered into that deeper intimacy. And while spirituality and resting on God's promises is going to deliver you from the turmoil that may come from tests and trials and other things, the wonderful thing about the peace that is in God is the fact that it is a peace that you find totally without reference to your circumstances at all. They're not even in the picture. The picture is that you have become so intimate with Him, you have become so satisfied with Him, you have become so fulfilled in your relationship with Him that those things are totally inconsequential. As He evaluates your soul, and Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 13 that He does this daily, constantly evaluating our souls, examining our souls. The question is, where are we? Are we in a state of peace because of our relationship with the Lord? Now, He tells us that failing to enter into this promise, the promise remains. It's here today as it was in those days. It still is a promise of God. It's verified in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, as indicated in the 7th verse. David continued to tell the people of his generation, the peace of God is still available. The author in Hebrews chapter 4 is telling the people of his generation, the peace of God is still available. And I'm here to tell you today and to verify the fact that that same peace, that same rest, is something that we have the opportunity to enter. And therefore, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short. And the word for fear here is the word we get phobia from, and it means that you should be terrified. Some of the translations have the passage where Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and they translate it terror. It is actually a dread. It actually goes beyond just terror. Terror implies panic. Dread is a thing that is so deep that it is numbing to the soul. Let us therefore fear. And the fear here indicates that we are dealing with an exhortation. It's called a cohortative exhortation in the original text. And what he's saying is, join together with me in fearing, failing to enter this rest. Lest any of you should seem, the word to seem, dokeo, is a word that means to think. Lest any of you should think, you might translate it. Not just seem or appear, but might think, to come short. The word for falling short, the word hustereo, is the word that refers to the fact that you're in a race and you've fallen behind. Now, there are two things that can be implied by this, and the one is that in the race of life, which comes up later in Hebrews chapter 12, you appear to be losing. But the other is a danger within the soul of the individual believer, and that is because hustereo also means to come too late. Do you really think you've come too late in the plan of God? Do you think it would have been better for you had you lived in the time of the apostles and the disciples in the book of Acts, or in the days of Jesus in the Gospels? Do you think that had you been there, you would have had a more dynamic, dedicated, faithful Christian life than what you've had today? Or do you think that if you were in the Exodus generation, you would have stood with Caleb and Joshua when they stood against the other 10 spies? Is there something in your mind that makes you think that if you were just at another time in history, you would take your stand and you would be bold for Christ? You're wrong. Because that attitude says, I think I've come too late in the plan of God. And I'm just giving you this as an application, something to consider, because I think it's something that Christians often do. I think we as believers so often read the Scriptures with a sense of longing for those days. And in doing so, like the children of the Exodus generation, we look back instead of looking forward. Instead of using those things as examples to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Listen, believer, I don't know if you can understand this. You are living in one of the most absolutely astounding times in history, and I believe that we are going to see things in the future that we have never even dreamed of. We already have. Who could have predicted the fall of the Soviet Union? Who could have predicted the fall of the Berlin Wall? Nobody would have even expected it, and then bang, it happened. And all of history was changed. And those things continue to happen even to the present hour. And we are living in a world that is nearing the bursting point of 6 billion people. Do you realize that the statisticians, people who deal with the figures and all the facts and everything else historically, tell us that of all the people born from the days of Jesus Christ to the present hour, over half of them are living. What kind of a challenge does that place before the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of evangelism and missions? Here in one generation, we have the opportunity to reach more than half the people that have lived in the last 2,000 years. It's absolutely mind-boggling. That's today, and that's the opportunity, and we have been enabled. But you know what I see the church doing? I see the church being preoccupied with building these massive cathedrals to human ignorance and arrogance, pouring more money. I don't know what conditions are here. In the United States of America, more money is spent on new church buildings than is ever spent on the mission field. And as soon as we finish one, we've got to start a new program for another one. We should fear failing to enter into the rest which God has provided. I'll just very quickly deal with fear once again, because there's a right and a wrong way for us to fear. Fear is either the best or the worst thing you can have. It's either the best or the worst thing you can have, depending on whether you have the fear of the Lord or whether your fear is a fear of evil or a fear of harm. What do you fear? As people look at the days ahead, and with some of the headlines that have been in the paper about global economic collapse, and Japan's economy has crumbled, and Russia's economy has crumbled, and the Central and South American countries are crumbling, and the inevitable conclusion is inescapable, and people look at it and they begin to panic, and they start thinking in terms of what? Survival. Don't think in terms of survival. Think in terms of failing to enter the rest that God designed for you here and now in this time. I'm not saying don't make some good common sense wise precautions. A fool sees danger coming and fails to prepare for it and suffers for it. That's what the Scripture tells us. But I want to tell you something. My fear is that I allow anything to distract me from focusing on why I'm here. Secondly, Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 commands us to fear God. We should fear God. Why? Because we're going to be accountable to Him. We're going to have to give an answer for what's going on down here. Third, the alternative to the fear of the Lord is to be a slave to the kingdom of fear. There are people who live their lives in fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of not being popular. Fear of not measuring up. Fear of not succeeding. Fear of not being approved of by men. Fear of failing so we don't even try, because if we try we'll probably fail. And on and on and on. There are so many fears. Fears of what may come. Fears of what has been done. Fear and fear and fear. And it robs you of the one thing the Lord wants you and I to have, and that is joy within our souls and cheerful courage in our hearts to look forward, because we know something. You can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, if you'll simply believe the Word of God, that there is nothing that can happen to you in the future that God hasn't already planned for and prepared for and provisioned you for, and He'll carry you through it. He'll take you by the hand and He'll walk you through it. And in many ways, entering into the rest of God is a childlike attitude that says, I'm going to reach up and take hold of the hand of my Heavenly Father, and there is nothing that can hinder me. There is nothing that can harm me, because He is my guardian. He is my Father. We just sang about it, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God cries out within us, Abba, Father. What kind of a father would hear his small child cry out to him and then not come? Could you, as a father, those of you that have children, hear your child cry out in fear or terror or danger? You remember that at the end of verse of the second chapter, he says, In that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. I like that word because it's a compound of two words. One is to run and the other is to the cry of. Someone cries, you come running to help them. And God runs to the cry of His children when they cry, Abba, Father. Fear, in the biblical sense, the fear of the Lord, is the Bible's definition of genuine religion. You don't find the word religion used a lot in the Bible. As a matter of fact, offhand, I can only remember one place, in the book of James. True religion, and undefiled, is to look out for the widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. When the Jews, when the Hebrews wanted to talk about religion in that sense, they called it the fear of the Lord. He used to say it in times gone by. We don't hear it much anymore. He's a God-fearing man. Or she's a God-fearing woman. The fear of the Lord. They fear. They know that they're accountable. Finally, the fear of the Lord brings courage. But the fear of evil brings cowardice. Where does real courage come from living in the days in which we live? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord brings courage. The fear of evil brings cowardice. God has not given us the spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of boldness, but we'll only have that boldness if we lay hold of the provisions of His grace. And we can only do that, as verse 2 is going to tell us, and we'll move on into it as we get into the second session. It's all a matter of what we do with the word that we hear. This passage, as with James chapter 1, tells us once again that the greatest failure in the lives of believers is not the fact that they're not being taught well enough, but that they're not using what they've heard. When the sower sows seed, if it's coming from the Word, and I've sat under pastors and teachers and professors and a lot of different men in the Word, you know what I've found? I've found that what I get out of it is always dependent on the spirit with which I come. If I come indifferent, or if I find fault with that person who stands up, and I begin to listen with a critical attitude, and I'm going to give this to you in just a moment, because he says, the word they heard did not profit them, and there are five different ways of hearing that I want to give you. And if we hear with the wrong ear, it's going to slant the information as well as our response to it. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Believers, I wish I had the power. I wish I had some way to urge you, to challenge you, to shake you, to understand that you are living. Yes, we can talk about the negatives. We can talk about the terrible things that could or may come. But you know what? I'm reluctant to do that for the simple reason. No one knows. But I'll tell you something more fearful. It's more fearful than anything that can come. You can talk about millions dying of starvation. You can talk about warfare and violence and anarchy. You can talk about the rise and fall of nations. You can talk about the marching of the soldiers and the forces. You can talk about all those things. I want to tell you something more fearful than all of that put together. If all of that hit us within a 6-month period of time, there's something that's more fearful. You know what it is? Failing to enter God's rest. What an amazing thought. Living in a time of historical climax and historical chaos and confusion and turbulence, God's trying to say to you and I, the most dangerous thing you face is not taking hold of the good things I want to give you right now. Don't lose out on His blessings. Don't fail to enter His rest. He holds out promises to us so absolutely magnificent. He is saying to us through the Spirit of God, you are going to see a time when people's souls are going to be shaken. You're going to see a time that people are going to begin to look up and ask for answers. They're going to be, I'll tell you who the most valuable person in the days ahead is going to be, the believer who can give a reasonable defense for his faith. Be that kind of believer. Let's all strive for that. Let's pray. And then we'll feast together. Actually, we do have a little item here at the end. And I'll pray and then we'll listen to that before we gather together. Father, thank You for the challenge of this passage. And thank You for the fact that we can be so positive and so certain of future days. Not because we know what's in the future, but because we know who holds the future. And we know that He also holds our hands and will not allow us to fall beyond Your care. Father, we recognize that the most dangerous and devastating potential is not the nuclear bomb, it is human decision. It is that which resides within each and every one of us, the opportunity to choose for or against Your word, Your will, Your plan, and Your purpose. Father, it's impossible for us to choose against Your will and ever escape unscathed. We always reap what we sow. No human being from the beginning of history until the end of time has ever escaped reaping what they sow. But we also must recognize, Father, that we have even there a marvelous opportunity, a great potential. How will we use the loving discipline that you send down? How we thank you for the choices that you give us, but much more, how we thank you for the information from your word that provides us with promises and principles to lift and encourage us in the darkest days of our lives to realize that these are magnificent times to live and that we can live them with joy and cheerful courage in Christ. Help us to enjoy your rest, enter your rest, and have that peace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,